Well, good morning. Thank you guys for coming. It's good to be good to see you here. Thank you for getting up earlier and joining us for this long journey through Jeremiah. As most of you know, Jeremiah has so much judgment. Today we get a glimmer of hope as we continue into the book of hope, or the book of consolation as it's sometimes called. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you that we could still come to your house and worship and be reminded of who you are and who we are and what you've done for us. I pray that that would be crystal clear this morning, that your word would shine forth, and that you would be with us, that you might raise our eyes to see and open our ears to hear just what it is that you have in store for us. Be with those who are sick. I know the flu is going around and some households are just down for the count. We pray that your healing hand would be upon this place and in our neighborhoods and work communities. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right. On your tables, you should have handouts. If you do not have enough, there are handouts, hopefully, on a couple of the tables where there's not people sitting. You could steal one. But this has the passage, and I've tried to put a couple of pens. We encourage you to be interactive. Mark up the text as we go, as you know. And so today our passage is Jeremiah 32. And I've titled our lesson, The Worst Real Estate Deal Ever Made. And it's got a question mark at the end of it, because it is just a baffling passage where in the midst of a siege, Jeremiah is going to be told to buy land. And so that's what's in store for us today. If you would, get your handouts out and let's read our first section. We're going to go by sections. And so first section is 1 through 15. It's all contained on your first page there. First section of Jeremiah 32, the worst real estate deal ever made, question mark. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in... No, I messed up. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions in the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" And that's where we're going to stop for this first section, so you can stay on the first page. Unlike most of the chapters in Jeremiah, where a word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah is about all the context we get, here we get a ton of background information and context. So that's where I want to start. First, this context has conflict written all over it. Here are the facts. The year was sometime between 588 and 587 BC. How do we know that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is still the king of Babylon, and he's in his 18th year. We're also told that this is the king of Israel, or Judah, is Zedekiah, and then he's in his 10th year. He was installed by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar himself, in 597 after the first deportation of Hebrew people. So this episode occurs 10 years later. If you've kept, I'll try to make copies for you later, but if you've kept your handy list of dates for this text, this one is big in terms of giving you a lot of information. Now Nebuchadnezzar's back with his army, and the text tells us he was besieging Jerusalem. Thus, Jerusalem is in the middle of a war. One, it has no power to wage because Babylon had already defeated its army and deported the best of its young men. So here in chapter 32, the day has arrived. The predictions of God's prophet have come true. There is Babylon. There is Nebuchadnezzar. He's back. So all the people that thought, we're getting off the hook, he spared us, now is Jeremiah's moment in the sun, or so he thinks. But where is Jeremiah? Where is God's prophet? Jeremiah, we see, is in prison, in the court of the guard. The court of the guard. What does that phrase mean? Well, the text tells us in verse 2 that Jeremiah was shut in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. In other words, Jeremiah is in prison not because of Babylonian capture, but because of Judah itself, because he's irritated people long enough. Specifically, he had irritated Zedekiah by continuing to prophesy and predict what was in fact coming to pass at this very present moment. So Zedekiah is continuing to resist God's plan and God's prophet, even though the proof is right before his eyes. There is much more to come on Zedekiah in later chapters of the book of Jeremiah. But besides these details, that story is for another day. Suffice it to say, God is not done with Zedekiah. In addition to Jerusalem's siege and Jeremiah's imprisonment, the context also takes place alongside later chapters of the book. Specifically, Jeremiah 37 and 38, when the Babylonians had temporarily withdrawn most of their siege because the Egyptian army had come up to fight them. Those details aren't mentioned here, though, in chapter 32, but it is worth noting that 37 will explain to us exactly how Jeremiah came to be in prison. The chronological order of the book of Jeremiah is one of the most challenging things that we've had to face in teaching this book, and this proves the case yet again. So this event has already taken place. Jeremiah is already in prison, and 37 will tell us how we got there. So in summary, Babylon's back, this time with a siege, and Jerusalem is in grave trouble because Babylon has already defeated its army. Our prophet is in prison, where he's expecting the hard truth, where he is experiencing the hard truth, that being right doesn't always pay dividends. It's from there that our author sets the plot in motion. While he's in prison, Jeremiah receives a strange word from the Lord. He's told, out of the blue, but by the Lord, that he will be visited by Hanamel, his cousin, who wants to sell him a field. He's also told that this field belongs to Shallum, Jeremiah's uncle, and it's located in Anathoth, the hometown of Jeremiah and his family. As it turns out, Jeremiah is the lucky next in line for purchase rights on this field. Real estate, at a time like this, that should be one of the first questions we're asking of this text. Real estate is exactly what's on Jeremiah's mind, right? You know, with him being in prison and all, with food being scarce and the land being besieged. Real estate's definitely the hottest market in town. A can't-miss investment. Of course not. It's the worst time to buy. I mean, that you could possibly imagine. It's an absurd idea that you would buy land when the enemy's armies are knocking at the door. You have no way to repulse them. And as soon as you buy that land, it will be taken by a stronger, bigger, bad guy. Not only is this a terrible deal by almost any standard, but it is also in the context of a prison visit. A prison visit. As Derek Kidner says in this wonderful but very, very brief little commentary, was there ever a more insensitive prison visitor? I think not. And he's insensitive for sure. Hey, Jeremiah, I know you're behind bars, but do you want to buy this field? It's a really great deal. But this is not just insensitivity. It is a fairly naked scheme to get some fast cash. Now, there are no adjectives or descriptions in this text to guide how we should think about Hanamel and Shallum. But the context of this chapter, as well as previous ones, offers us plenty. First, there's Babylon. Second time, no army to repulse them. So Jerusalem's destruction is a done deal. It's simply a matter of time. Not only that, but we'll learn in chapters very soon, food is absolutely scarce. And the vultures are circling the bodies that are starting to pile up because they're hiding behind their walls and there's no place to bury them. Second, not so long ago, the men of Anathoth conspired against Jeremiah's life, including his own family, as God pointed out to his prophet in earlier chapters. And third, this Hanamel and Shallum are conducting economic business amidst a siege at a time when no business is being conducted. In other words, these are scoundrels visiting Jeremiah in prison. And it's unfortunate that he's related to them. The good news is, Jeremiah is not a dupe. At least not anymore. In fact, the context of this episode actually helps us to see how he's grown. And that's the last 2 points I want to make before we get to our next section. First, Jeremiah tests the word of the Lord. First, we see Jeremiah test the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and he's not actually told what to do. In verses 6 and 7, if you'll look there, the message he gets only says this. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. And that's it. Hanamel's going to come to you with a land proposal. God does not tell Jeremiah, there at least, what to do. There's no imperative. It's just an indicative statement. Then, when Hanamel actually shows up, very, very soon after this word comes to him, Jeremiah offers us this side note in verse 8, at the end of verse 8. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. When Jeremiah first came to serve in the Lord's service, he came as an innocent, as a young man who scarcely knew the ways of the world. And as such, we often saw him growing faint from the first encounters he met with opposition to his ministry. And that opposition was not mild. It would eventually lead to death threats and even here, imprisonment. In addition to his youth, Jeremiah became God's prophet in a context that abounded with false prophets. And those false prophets have often come into competition with Jeremiah, claiming to be the true word of the Lord. So God's prophet has had to learn to grow up, and he's had to learn to do so out on his own in hostile context. But learn he has. And not just from the revelation of God, he's experienced the duplicitous nature of human beings, even within his own family. And he no longer accepts the word of them at face value. In other words, Jeremiah has learned to sift the truth from the false. And doing so helps him discern the will of the Lord amidst a possible scam. But what's even more impressive, second point, Jeremiah moves forward in faith before he understands the will of the Lord. Jeremiah moves forward in faith before he understands the why. As soon as Jeremiah knows that Hanamel's proposal has a divine authority, he acts. He weighs out 17 shekels of silver. He recruits witnesses. He signs the deed to the land. He has the contract sealed. And because documents of Jeremiah's have been torn up before, he makes a copy. I have no idea how Jeremiah accomplishes all of this from prison. We're not told. He's in prison the entire time. The text makes very clear that he is in prison doing all of this. We also don't know if Jeremiah got a great price, since we don't know anything about the size of the field. He could have gotten a bargain deal, or he could have paid full price. Either way, his cousin is probably rushing the deal through as fast as he possibly could. He was probably also muttering "sucker" on his way home. As far as he could see, this was typical oddball behavior from Jeremiah, who's easily scammable because of his trust in the Lord God. But the more important note is this. Jeremiah discerns the will of the Lord, and he acts in faith immediately, even though doing so looks at complete odds with logic. What he does looks at complete odds with logic. And it is in the context of his obedience that we hear the real intent behind the word of the Lord. As soon as the deal is complete, right away, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah again. Look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. The Babylonians may be surrounding the city. Jeremiah may be confined in prison. And Jeremiah's family may think their scam a complete success. But God's plan has already been established, and it's underfoot. It may not be crystal clear to Jeremiah, but nevertheless, that plan is afoot. The deed has been made, the copy has been secured, and the preserving earthenware vessel now bears witness. Yahweh is not done with the land of his people. Jeremiah may look like the same sad fool to his family, but he does not look that way at all in the eyes of his heavenly Father. As we'll see in the final section, God's prophet is going to have the final word, even in Anathoth. It is Jeremiah who will redeem the city of Anathoth, both physically and spiritually, from the wicked ancestors that just bailed ship on it. That is our first, the worst real estate deal ever made? ? Now, second section. And before we read this one, I want to go ahead and point out to you that second point. The short-term realities are real. Just because Jeremiah obeyed in faith right away does not mean he understands the will of the Lord. On the contrary, the smirk on his cousin's face as he walked away probably cut to his very soul. As we'll see in this section, life in the short term often requires us to bear heavy weights, and even the faithful struggle to carry them. So let's read our second section. It's our shortest, 32:16-25. It's at the top of your second page there. Verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You've shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you swore to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. Because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass. And behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. As you probably noticed, the first thing Jeremiah does after passing the signed document to Baruch, his scribe, who still has freedom, Jeremiah goes right to the Lord in prayer. Right away, Jeremiah goes to the Lord in prayer. This act is not just further proof of Jeremiah's growth. It is a righteous habit that Jeremiah has made part of his very nature. Across the book of Jeremiah, we see God's prophet, the very one who has partial access to the will of God, still go to the Lord whenever he does not understand. In doing so, he is a model for us on how to face the uncertainties we encounter in life. Now look at how he prays. First, Jeremiah adores God, reminding himself that God is all-powerful and in control. Second, Jeremiah remembers God's faithfulness, how God has given steadfast love to his people in the past. And third, Jeremiah confesses the sins of Israel, admitting that their present suffering is a result of their own sin. They've refused to obey his voice and walk in his law. But it gets worse. They've done nothing God commanded them to do. So Babylon's at their doorstep a second time because God's warnings have gone unheeded. Now Babylon has brought sword and famine and pestilence. He concludes his opening by saying, what you've spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. By almost any scriptural standard, that is a model prayer. But if we remember that Babylon is surrounding the city and Jeremiah is in jail at the hand of his own people, not his enemies, this is a remarkable act of faith in praying to God. Jeremiah starts with God's own nature, not his own needs. He reminds himself of who God is and that he reigns over the world. Then he remembers God's faithfulness in the past. He does not lose all historical perspective because his eyes are only fixated on the present. Not only that, he also keeps a level head, noting the factual cause of present circumstances, not exaggerating them out of a sense of injustice. And he concludes that Israel's guilty, not God. All of that makes perfect sense to Jeremiah. But the one thing that does not comes in the final statement. You already know what it is. Verse 25. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. What do we make of that statement? Well, for starters, he's not actually asking God a question. He's simply stating the facts back to God. So I don't think this is an interrogative moment. After all, that would contradict all the verses that preceded it. More importantly, if we just do the math on this 10-verse prayer, Jeremiah spent 9 verses adoring God and calling him king and praising his great name, and only 1 on his petition. So Jeremiah is certainly not putting God on the hot seat. What then is he doing? I think Jeremiah is asking for understanding, but he's also expressing his hurt to God. Let me tell you how I got there. He's not just feeling perplexed. He's feeling like Mr. Irrelevant at a moment when he should be feeling like Mr. Right. Okay? For starters, you remember the end of his prayer. Jeremiah had turned the focus to Babylon, to their problem. There he noted the enemies of God will be triumphant and the land will be taken. Not only that, he noted this is exactly what God had predicted that was coming to pass. In other words, God and his prophet were right all along. Not those false prophets or the kings who listened to them. So why, holy God, am I going around acting like the greatest fool in all of Israel? Look at it from his perspective. We had a bit of fun talking about the real estate deal, right? But he had to make the deal from prison in the presence of enemies, in the presence of multiple witnesses. The whole process probably felt as demeaning and belittling as anything God has asked Jeremiah to do. God has asked Jeremiah to do some really embarrassing things. At a moment that should have felt vindicating, at a moment that should have felt like I was right and they're wrong, he's not getting to enjoy that moment. You can almost hear a touch, just a touch of vindication in how he uses the third person towards Israel at the end of his prayer. They did not hear your voice. They did nothing you commanded. And that's where the rub comes in, albeit very, very gently, because Jeremiah is keeping perspective here. Jeremiah doesn't understand, even though he's God's prophet. Jeremiah doesn't understand, even though he's God's prophet. And that experience cuts into the soul, just as it can often hurt us. I struggled to interpret this section, brothers and sisters. Originally, I had titled it The Short-Term Perspective, because it fit well with my last section, which is about the long-term God. But as I got deeper into the prayer, it's crystal clear that Jeremiah has the long-term perspective on God. He prays with both theology and history in mind. And that insight made me realize this section's not about the short-term perspective at all. It's about how serving God in the short term, even when we have a long-term perspective, can still feel so very hard. You could pray your way through the acts, adoring and thanking God. You can even ask your petitions in a righteous way. But brothers and sisters, God is still going to ask you to follow him through uncertainty. That's what it means to follow him by faith. And walking by faith rarely makes the hard realities of life go away. In fact, our faith often puts us in direct opposition to the world, just as Jeremiah experiences here. So if we're in this place this morning to make our problems go away, or if we're following God to secure our earthly blessings, we have some reckoning to do. Jeremiah has done all of that reckoning and then some, yet here he is stuck in prison, crying out to God. But that's where our good God wants his prophet. And it's from here that God hears him. His response makes up our final section. So if you would turn to it now, our final section, Yahweh is the long game God. Final section. Verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight since their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. The city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I'll bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this disaster upon this people, so will I bring all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money. Deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. God's response to Jeremiah is quite long. It's broken up into two sections. The first reviews all the ways Israel has provoked God and expands on the fact that Jeremiah is right about Israel. Did you hear him echo Jeremiah's language? They have done nothing. God's people are guilty. Babylon is here because Israel rejected God's covenant warnings. So before God answers Jeremiah's statement directly, he tells his prophet that he is right. All that you said about Babylon will come to pass. All of Israel will become a wasteland. But the second section of God's response is where I want to focus our last few minutes. For it is here that Jeremiah gets an answer to his prayer. And the answer is this: Yahweh is a long game God. Yes, God is giving the land to Babylon, but not for long. More importantly, what Jeremiah did will serve as not just a time capsule, but if you will permit the phrase, a truth capsule. One that will bear witness to who God is on the day the people are restored to their homeland. You were allowed to smile at that weird phrase, by the way. It's more than just a down payment. It is a present day possession of a future reality, one that will outlast the occupation of the political regime of the moment. Now listen to all the promises God makes to Jeremiah here, starting in verse 37. This is so beautiful. This is one of the most beautiful spots in the entire Old Testament. I will gather them from all the nations I have driven them. I will bring them back to this place. I will make them dwell in safety. Verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children. Verse 40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Verse 41, I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. Next section, lower down, verse 42. Just as I have brought them all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. And the final line of the chapter, for I will restore their fortunes. Did you catch all the I will language to God's people? By my count, could be wrong, but I think there's 12 different I will promises in that long statement God makes to Jeremiah. Could be a coincidence, of course. But then again, this is a Jewish text, isn't it? And as you know, there were 12 tribes to Israel. Not only that, but this chapter features a deed of land in it. So I think that number is likely quite intentional. Just as God promised to Abraham, so he is swearing by himself here to Jeremiah. And here he applies those promises in full to all of his people in exile, to all the tribes. In other words, all these covenant promises of God are tied up in this bizarre deed of land that Jeremiah has been asked to purchase and bury. As Paul mentioned last week so well, God is renewing his covenant with his people. And here we see that he will bring them back to their homeland despite the destruction of Jerusalem, a second captivity in Babylon, even a third deportation. All those exiles will be brought back to Israel. That's who Yahweh is. So the ultimate answer to Jeremiah's question is actually a fuller revelation of God himself. For he is the long game God, the one whose presence is our ultimate destination. That's what he's promising here to his people. And what he's accomplishing in the refinement of his prophet. And it's the very work he's accomplishing in each one of you, brothers and sisters. Right now, you're in exile. And the short-term realities of life may be keeping you from seeing with long-term eyes what it is that God is doing and going to accomplish. But as his exiles, your name is written on the deed of heaven. It's a deed that was created before the foundation of the world, drafted in the presence of witnesses, and written in the very blood of God's Son. And now he's sealed that deed on your very heart with the presence of his Holy Spirit as his proof of purchase. Brothers and sisters, you are that ground. Your new heart is proof of God's claim to you. You are now signed and sealed in the blood of the new covenant. So take heart. One day soon, you will overcome this world. Your exile will be ended, and you will reach your true home. For our God has sworn it, and he's proven it here to his prophet. So too will he prove it to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes you ask such hard things of us, just as you ask of Jeremiah here in the text. What a cross he had to bear. But it was nothing compared to the cross that you bore for us. You have paid the price of our sin. You have borne it yourself. You've bought us back at the greatest of prices. And all because you set your love upon us. Such an amazing love that you give to us, Father God. And we hear all the echoes of it here. I pray that we would be changed by it. That we would not be afraid of looking foolish in the eyes of the world when you ask us, that we would also be shrewd and not just give up when we don't understand, but that we'd seek your face in prayer. It's in your name we pray all these things, Heavenly Father. Amen. Amen. We have 6 minutes left somehow. I don't know how, because that was like 40 something verses and three huge points. But we do have a little bit of time left for questions if you have any, and if not, we'll just have some fellowship time. Are there any questions you guys have about this chapter or others? Yes, Bob.
Just a comment.
Please.
Remarkable. Directly after. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I think that's very powerful.
I really appreciate that point, Bob, and I think that it's so hard to figure out the context here, but given that the book, so chapters, I think it's 30 through 33 are called kind of by scholars, I guess, the Book of Consolation. Or the Book of Hope. Kidner calls it the Book of Hope. The other commentator, we're using J.A. Thompson, he calls it the Book of Consolation. But these four chapters are smack dab in the midst of it. And I love that you mentioned they're all from different contexts. I wasn't able to listen to 2 weeks ago before Paul taught last week. I heard him last week. It was fabulous. But there was a whole buildup at the start of 30. And I looked and it's just a word of the Lord that comes to Jeremiah. And so by all accounts, it looks like the context is very different. And this one's set smack dab later in the second captivity. So I think it's a great point that even though it's concentrated in the middle of the book, don't fully know why, but it is applicable throughout the book. It's pretty cool. Great point. Brian. Most of them don't. Kidner speculated that they're abandoning ship. That language came from him. And it's pretty clear throughout the book of Jeremiah, if you aren't willing to go into captivity, you have nothing to do with God. And so I think they're taking matters into their own hands, probably trying to get, you know, as much money as they possibly could before making a run for it would be my guess. Trying to avoid Babylon coming back. There is a slight reprieve, as we'll see in 37. They have pulled back somewhat. I think Babylon's not abandoning the project, but they needed a bunch of their troops to attack Egypt because this was part of the other. We'll see. There's another scheme that Zedekiah has cooked up with the Egyptians to try and get the Babylonians off his back and avoid this exile that is fated to him. It's why he's still so mad at Jeremiah. And there's a lot more on Zedekiah's story coming. And it's a great, there's a bunch of great narrative chapters coming. And it's really, it's way worse what's happening to Jeremiah, by the way. It's way worse how he comes to go in prison. And it's thrown down in this mire, in this cistern. But we'll learn all about that in 37 and 38. But I think most of Anathoth and his family have abandoned God. And they're not willing to accept going to this land of their enemies and becoming unclean. And you know, looking foolish. So I think that's probably their motive, is just saving their own skin. Mm-hmm. Other questions? Yes, Helen. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's amazing that in looking so foolish, he's right there at the true heart of God in what's being done and how that down payment is exactly what he's going to accomplish in his people and putting a new heart in them, one that will fear them, that one that will fear God, be made to fear God because they're not capable of doing it on their own. As it turns out, the worst real estate deal ever made is not the purchase of Anathoth. It's the purchase of us, isn't it? The one that couldn't give him anything back in return. The one who had nothing to offer him. The land that was utterly barren and forsaken and enemies. And the price couldn't have been higher, right? The price was Christ's very life. God himself giving up his life for us. And so it's this beautiful moment where Jeremiah is sort of physically seeing what is being accomplished, going to be accomplished spiritually. It's a powerful chapter. Any other questions? Thank you. You've been an awesome audience. Thank you so much for your questions. Next week, we're in the maybe even the more beautiful one, Jeremiah 33. It's just stunning. This is one of the most beautiful sections of the whole book, why people want to go to Jeremiah and read it in the first place. So I hope you'll be there. See ya.